And why do we talk about eternal torment? Any sin separates us from God. Why? Because God is holy. God is eternal and God is infinite. Therefore, the punishment for any transgression is eternal and infinite.
This is season 10 of Guerrilla Christianity. My name is Pastor Brett Walker, and I want to thank you for listening to Guerrilla Christianity, an unconventional, no apologies exposition of God's grace from an evangelical Methodist point of view. And God's Word is central to all we believe, so let's get into God's Word right now.
Now please remain standing for the reading of God's Holy Word from the Gospel according to St. Luke, chapter 16, and verses 1 through 19 through 31. Let's hear the word of the Lord for us today. There was a rich man who was dressed in purple and fine linen, and who feasted sumptuously every day. And at his gate lay a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, who longed to satisfy his hunger with what fell from the rich man's table. Even the dogs would come and lick his sores. The poor man died and was carried away by the angels to be with Abraham. The rich man also died and was buried. In Hades, where he was being tormented, he looked up and saw Abraham far away with Lazarus by his side. He called out, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in agony in these flames." But Abraham said, "Child, remember that during your lifetime you received your good things, and Lazarus in like manner evil things. But now he is comforted here, and you are in agony. Besides all this, between you and us is a great chasm has been fixed, so that those who might want to pass from here to you cannot do so, and no one can cross from there to us." He said, "Then, Father, I beg you to send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, that he may warn them, so that they will not also come into this place of torment." Abraham replied, "They have Moses and the prophets. They should listen to them." He said, "No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent." He said to him, "If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced, even if someone rises from the dead." This is the word of the Lord for the people of God. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. Well, this week we are concluding our series called Having Words with Jesus. Throughout the month of September, we've been looking at what it means to be a disciple of Jesus by way of his parables and his teaching. These parables are simple stories with a moral message, easy enough for a child to understand, and yet challenging enough to engage us as adults. Today, we look at the story of the rich man and Lazarus and learn what it is that God expects of us as disciples, a heart for God and for our fellow human beings. Let us prepare our hearts and minds now to receive this word. Let us pray. God of all knowledge and wisdom, you speak to us through your holy word. Speak to us now in the stillness of our hearts, that we may grow in our faith and ever praise your holy name. Through Christ, our Lord and teacher, amen. The first thing I want to address about this story is this: is it truly a parable? And there are many commentators who believe that no, this is not a parable, but a story of actual events. And they point to the naming of Lazarus as evidence. The only name, the only character ever named in one of Jesus's stories or parables is this person, Lazarus. Now, why would he give a name to a fictional person? Why would he give a name to a person in a hypothetical situation? Perhaps the situation isn't at all hypothetical. Perhaps it is an event that actually happened. And so maybe this is someone that they knew, someone that the people standing there, the disciples, knew about. This rich man and Lazarus. He said, "A certain rich man." I like that. In the King James, it says, "There was a certain rich man," a particular one, one in particular that I'm talking about. He describes him as being dressed in purple and fine linen and feasting sumptuously every day. He had no want in his life. In fact, he had excess. He had more than he needed. And so when he describes this person, it may be someone that they actually know. Now, again, I like to look at these things in context. We have been reading through Luke chapter 15, which is three parables about lost things being found. And the rejoicing that occurs in heaven when a sinner repents. That leads us into what we read last week, the parable of the dishonest manager. The dishonest manager was commended by the very person that he was ripping off because people in darkness commend other people in darkness. Children as children of light, we are to walk in the light as God is in the light. Now, if chapter 15 is about repentance and restoration, chapter 16 is about how we are to use what God has given us. We're stewards of God's possessions, and none of it belongs to us. So what we read today comes on the heels of other teaching regarding the use of earthly wealth. And think about what Jesus said at the end of that. We first look at verses 14 and 15. The Pharisees, who were lovers of money, heard all this, the parable of the dishonest manager, and they ridiculed him. So he, Jesus, said to them, "You are those who justify yourselves in the sight of others, but God knows your hearts. For what is prized by human beings is an abomination in the sight of God." So we justify ourselves before people. God knows our hearts. Verses 16 and 17, Jesus goes on and says, "The law and the prophets were in effect until John came. Since then, the good news of the kingdom of God is proclaimed, and everyone tries to enter it by force." What does that mean? We force our way into the kingdom of God by expecting God to respect our works, as if our good deeds can somehow buy our way into heaven. But that doesn't work any better than standing before a judge, being charged on a murder charge, and saying to the judge, but Your Honor, just yesterday I walked an old lady across the street. Doesn't fly. It doesn't matter. It bears no, has no bearing in that case. So forcing our way into the kingdom of God by our works. Matthew chapter 11 and verse 12, Jesus says, "From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has suffered violence, and the violent take it by force." It's the same saying, told a different way. "The law and the prophets were in effect until John came. Since then, the good news of the kingdom of God is proclaimed, and everyone tries to enter it by force. But it is easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one stroke of a letter in the law to be dropped." In other words, what Jesus is saying is, you obey the letter of the law, but not its intention, you know, and they had built their own law, a hedge around the law so that people couldn't even approach the law. I've given you an example of this in the past. One of the many, many rules that they followed in those days was that if your dwelling was on fire and you had to go in and rescue all your possessions, so that you wouldn't be completely destitute. Well, let's say that this fire occurs on a Sabbath day. How inconvenient. What am I supposed to do now? I can't run into the house and take out my possessions. Here's what I can do. I can walk calmly into the house that's burning around me, put on a set of clothes, and walk out and take off the clothes and put them off to the side. I'm allowed to do that. That's not considered work on the Sabbath. How ridiculous is that? What God would tell someone that that's how they're supposed to save their possessions in the case of a fire? It was men who put those rules in place. So, verse 18, He says, anyone who divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery, and whoever marries a woman divorced from her husband commits adultery. Pointing to the fact that in this society where divorce was so prevalent and very easy, all a man had to do was go up to a woman, his wife, and say, I divorce you three times, and that's it. They call it quits. And he could divorce her for any reason at all. And Jesus said, it's not supposed to be like that. In fact, in other places, he said, from the very beginning, a man would leave his father and his mother and cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. He says, therefore, what God has put together, let not man tear asunder. And so in our society, we've made divorce very easy as well. In this era of no-fault divorce and very easy parting of the ways, and you say, well, they're having marital problems. They're having irreconcilable differences. Listen, I've been married to Aaron for 24 years. We've got irreconcilable differences for 24 years, all right? But the point is, we forgive each other. We live with each other. We became one flesh. And we will not part that way. So, anyway, I'm getting off the topic. That's leading into this story of the rich man and Lazarus. So he's talking about using what God has given us for God's purposes. And verses 19 through 21 sets up the story. 19 to 21, there was a rich man who was dressed in purple and fine linen and who feasted sumptuously every day. And at his gate lay a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, who longed to satisfy his hunger with what fell from the rich man's table. Even the dogs would come and lick his sores. It's pretty pitiful picture that we have of Lazarus. Now, one man is rich, the other is poor. Note that the poor man, whose name is Lazarus, and the name Lazarus means God has helped. God has helped. It's very interesting. His name means God has helped. And notice that he desired to be fed from the crumbs under the rich man's table. What Jesus is insinuating is that this desire went unfulfilled. And that he was laid there further suggests that he was also lame in addition to having sores. In Acts chapter 3 and verse 2, we read that there was a man lame from birth who was being carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple that is called the Beautiful Gate to ask alms of those entering the temple. So the fact that he was laid there means that someone had to put him there. And someone put him there for a reason. They put him at the gate of a rich man's house because they figured that the rich man, of all people, could best take care of him. But the rich man did nothing. He did nothing for Lazarus, though he could have provided for him easily. So verse 22. The poor man died and was carried away by the angels to be with Abraham. The rich man also died and was buried. In Hades, where he was being tormented, he looked up and saw Abraham far away with Lazarus by his side. Now, the contrast in the way these two men experienced death is palpable. Lazarus, whom no man attended to, is carried by the angels into the bosom of Abraham, which is a colloquialism that meant paradise or heaven. The rich man receives no such escort, but he's deposited in the ground unceremonially, and his final destination is described as a place of torment. Hades, by the way, in the Greek, equates to the Hebrew word Sheol. Okay, it's just a place of the dead. But it's also often used in the New Testament to describe what we today call hell. And in this case, it certainly seems to be that way. The poor man is carried to the bosom of Abraham. The rich man is in Hades, where he's in torment. Matthew chapter 11 and 23 shows us the dichotomy between Hades and heaven. Okay, Jesus said, and you, Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? You will be brought down to Hades. You see the conflict there. They're not going to heaven. They're going to Hades. For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. So we see that Hades is a word that Jesus often uses to describe what we call today hell. So, verse 24. The rich man in Hades, okay, he called out, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in agony in these flames." Note that the rich man in his torment is able to see Abraham and Lazarus. So there is a conscious knowledge of others in this place of torment, which makes that torment that much worse. Just as Lazarus in life was probably within view of the rich man's banquet table, now the rich man sees Lazarus comforted in the afterworld. Note that the rich man also calls Abraham his father. Okay? That indicates his Jewish heritage, and we see that in verse 25 when Abraham calls him child. Okay? So he also knows Lazarus's name, which means he knew who this guy was who was laying at his gate and did nothing for him. He could see him. He knew who he was. He did nothing at all. And now that he's in torment, he is desiring that Lazarus would perform some service for him. Have Lazarus come over here and dip his finger in water so that I can cool my tongue. The anguish has not softened his heart or changed his demeanor. Zechariah chapter 14 and verse 12 describes the anguish that we will feel. He says, "This shall be the plague with which the Lord will strike all the peoples that wage war against Jerusalem. Their flesh will rot while they are still standing on their feet. Their eyes will rot in their sockets, and their tongues will rot in their mouths." Isaiah 66, chapter 20, or verse 24 says, "And they shall go out and look on the dead bodies of the men who have rebelled against me, for their worm shall not die, their fire shall not be quenched, and they shall be an abhorrence to all flesh." God talking about the people who rebel against him in life, and talking about their eternal torment. And why do we talk about eternal torment? People say, well, if I just, tell one little white lie, does that earn me a place in hell? Any sin separates us from God. Any sin gets us into hell. Why? Because God is holy. He made us in his image. And anything that we do that is out of character with God is sin. Okay, he made us in our image. When we change course from that image, then we are sinning. We are turning away from God. Okay, God is eternal and God is infinite. Therefore, the punishment for any transgression is eternal and infinite. It's not about the actual transgression. Okay. And I've used this illustration in the past. If I tell a lie to my son, he has no authority over me. So he can't do anything to punish me. He might stamp his feet, but it doesn't really do anything for me. If I tell a lie to my wife, she might send me to the couch for the night, If I tell a lie to my boss could fire me. And I lose my livelihood. If I tell a lie to the government, if I perjure myself, I could end up in jail. You see, as the authority grows, so grows the punishment for the same crime. God is infinite and eternal, and any punishment he doles out is infinite and eternal. Okay. Verse 25. Abraham said to the rich man, "Child, remember that during your lifetime you received your good things and Lazarus in like manner evil things, but now he is comforted here and you are in agony." Now, this is not to say that being rich is in and of itself sinful, nor is being poor in and of itself virtuous. It's the state of the heart that is in view here. Okay? Verses 14 and 15. Remember, the Pharisees who were lovers of money heard all this and they ridiculed him. So he said to them, "You are those who justify yourselves in the sight of others, but God knows your hearts. For what is prized by human beings is an abomination in the sight of God." So, this rich man is not being punished for being rich. Lazarus is not being comforted for being poor. We're not told about their state, their religious state in their life, but we can assume from their state in the afterworld that the rich man was already separated from God, and that Lazarus was probably, he was probably communicating with God on a daily basis, asking God to provide for him. And God probably did provide for him for many years, you know, despite the rich man ignoring him. But the rich man was only interested in himself. Luke chapter 6, verse 24, Jesus says, "But woe to you who are rich, for you have received your consolation." It's not, again, so much that being rich is in and of itself a sin. John Wesley, in his sermon on this very same topic, the rich man and Lazarus, said, "It is no more sinful to be rich than to be poor, but it is dangerous beyond expression. Therefore, I remind all of you that are of this number, that have the conveniences of life and something over, that you walk on slippery ground. You continually tread on snares and deaths. You are at every moment on the verge of hell." Remember what Jesus said to the rich man who came to him, the rich young ruler. "Sell all your possessions and then come and follow me. Give to the poor." And he went away sorrowful because he valued his possessions more than he valued a relationship with Jesus. And that was the issue. The heart of the matter is the matter of the heart, as Greg Laurie likes to say. Okay, verse 26. "Besides all this," this is still Abraham speaking to the rich man, "besides all this, between you and us is a great chasm has been fixed, so that those who might want to pass from here to you cannot do so, and no one can cross from there to us." The state of our existence in the afterworld is determined by what we do in this world, by the state of our heart, by whether or not we repent of our sin, whether we trust in Jesus Christ. Now, you might say, but this is before Jesus went to the cross. That is true. But Jesus, also being God, is also infinite and eternal, which means that he, when he hung on the cross, paid for infinite sins for all eternity. Not just the sins committed from that day, but all eternity, backward and forward. And so, those who trust in the Lord, as Isaiah said, shall renew their strength. They shall rise up on wings like eagles. They shall walk and not grow weary. They shall run and not faint. And so, we see that trusting in God, you know, Abraham, it says, trusted God and it was counted to him as righteousness. Abraham believed what God told him and God counted it to him as righteousness. It's the same thing before and after the cross. Christ was dying for the sins of the world, not his own sins, but the sins of all of us, you and me and everybody who has ever lived, who ever put their full trust in God. The rich man was relying on himself. The rich man was relying on his own wealth. So the indication here that Abraham is saying there's this great gulf fixed between us is that one's permanent dwelling in the afterlife is fixed in this life. There's a reason that a sinner's repentance brings joy in heaven. There's rejoicing knowing that the sinner will be comforted in heaven rather than in anguish in hell. God doesn't want to send people to hell. God doesn't desire that. God doesn't desire the death of anyone. And yet we have death all around us because of sin, because we have separated ourselves from him. He wants us to turn to him, to repent. And so they're fixed. It's done. Verse 27. The rich man says, "Then, Father, I beg you to send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, that he may warn them that so that they will not also come into this place of torment." So the rich man, he still wants Lazarus to do something for him. His heart has still not changed. And though he shows concern for his five brothers, he shows no repentance or remorse for how he treated Lazarus in life. I heard a story one time about a preacher who was approached after a sermon, and the gentleman said to him, "Are you trying to tell me that my father, who died and was not a Christian, who did not believe, is in hell? My father, whom I love." And the preacher said to him this, "I don't know the state of your father's heart when he died. I don't know where he is, but I do know this. If your father is indeed in hell, he doesn't want you to join him." And that's the truth. That's what he's saying here. Now, verse 29, Abraham, the very dismissive statement, says, "They have Moses and the prophets. They should listen to them." It does sound very dismissive, but it's true. The scriptures are sufficient for all knowledge unto salvation. All we need to know is contained in the law and the prophets. Again, verse 16. The law and the prophets were in effect until John came. Since then, the good news of the kingdom of God is proclaimed, and everyone tries to enter it by force. But it is easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one stroke of a letter in the law to be dropped. Now, where it says one stroke of a letter, the word is jot. You might have heard not one jot or tittle, right? Sounds funny. But a jot is just a little tiny dot that goes over a letter that marks some sort of pronunciation or punctuation. Just a dot. Not one dot, not one stroke of a letter in the law will be dropped. Everything will stand. In Luke chapter 24 and verses 25 and 27 says that Jesus spoke to them, "O foolish ones and slow of heart." This is when he was on the road to Emmaus. He was speaking to these two disciples who were grieving that Jesus had been killed. And they couldn't believe what the women had said to them about how he had been raised from the dead. And so Jesus said to them, "O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." You see, the law and the prophets, Moses and the prophets, contain everything that we need for salvation. The Old Testament contains everything that we need to know about salvation. And the New Testament opens up the understanding of the Old Testament so that we can have a better understanding. But the law and the prophets remain to this day. Now, verse 30. The rich man says, "No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent." The rich man understands the need for repentance. He shows no change of heart here. If there is joy in heaven over one sinner who repents, then why does the rich man show no joy that Lazarus is in paradise? Because he's not in heaven. And because his heart was hardened before he took his last breath. And verse 31, he said to him, now this is, again, Abraham speaking to the rich man, "If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced," listen to this, "even if someone rises from the dead." You know somebody who, no matter how much you tell them about Jesus, they won't believe? If they won't believe Moses and the prophets, they're not going to believe Jesus. You know? Think about, it's a really prophetic statement on Jesus' part. Even after he rose from the dead, those who persecuted him refused to believe. In Matthew chapter 28, we read that some of the guard went into the city and told the chief priests all that had taken place. And when they had assembled with the elders and taken counsel, they gave sufficient sum of money to the soldiers and said, tell people, his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. And if this comes to the governor's ears, we will satisfy him and keep you out of trouble. So they took the money and did as they were directed. And this story has been spread among the Jews to this day. They told a lie. They paid the soldiers to tell a lie. They even said, look, we know that you can get into trouble by telling this, which is even greater proof that it's true, when it's really not true, it's false. They refused to believe Jesus even after he was raised from the dead. Now, there was another man named Lazarus that we know that Jesus raised from the dead. He was the brother of Mary and Martha. He lived in Bethany. He had died. He was in the grave for 4 days when Jesus came and told him, Lazarus, come forth. And he came forth and he lived again. He raised him back to life. And the people, especially the people who were against Jesus, they hated that. They hated the fact that Jesus raised someone from the dead because it was a slap in their face. It proved that Jesus was who he said he was. But in John chapter 12 and verse 9, we read that when the large crowd of the Jews learned that Jesus was there, they came not only on account of him, but also to see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. So the chief priests made plans to put Lazarus to death as well, because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and believing in Jesus. They couldn't stand the fact that Jesus raised a man from the dead, and they wanted to kill him along with Jesus, because it really was a real thorn in their side that this guy was walking around. The guy was living proof that Jesus is the Son of God, and they couldn't take it. So they sought to put him to death as well. Now again, understand that being rich does not automatically damn us to hell, just as being poor does not automatically exalt us to heaven. That is not what is being said here. The question before us in this story is, what is the inclination of your heart? Do you love God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength? Do you love your neighbor as yourself? Jesus said that all the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments. And when we repent of our sin, we push out everything that occupies our hearts so that God can occupy the throne of our hearts. Being a disciple demands that we place God first above all other things. And when we do that, we also value God's people above ourselves. We express agape love, which is selfless and sacrificial. As John Wesley said, we are to do all the good you can, by all the means you can, in all the ways you can, in all the places you can, at all the times you can, to all the people you can, as long as ever you can. So for the past 4 weeks, we've been looking at what it means to be a disciple of Christ. We must first understand that the cost of discipleship and determine if we are able to give ourselves completely to that life. We must seek the lost as Jesus did and bring them to repentance. We must use all the resources God has given to us to preach the gospel in every situation. And we must have a heart for others before ourselves. As we close this series, I challenge you to consider the teaching of Christ, to hear his words, take them to heart. Christ calls us into a life of discipleship. Are we prepared to hear this call and follow him? Let us pray. Lord, being a disciple is hard. We know that it's a difficult life that you call us to. And yet when we consider all that you have done for us, the life that you have given to us, and the destination that you have rescued us from, we feel like there should be nothing that we wouldn't do because that you call us to, because you've given us everything. You who withheld not even his own son for us would ask of us anything that we should be able to give. And not only that, but when you call us to go someplace, you go before us, you go with us, you strengthen us for the journey. You give us everything that we need to do what you call us to do. All we need is the faith the belief that you will go with us, and to know that what you're calling us to do will be done. Lord, we pray for a disciple's heart. We pray to know you more, to learn of you and to love you increasingly day by day, to lay down our lives and to be a witness to others so that they too can come and experience your agape love for them, your grace, your mercy, your love, and that others might come to salvation, that there would be joy in heaven over one sinner who repents. Lord, give us hearts to share this good news with a dying world. And all this we pray in Jesus' mighty name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to today's episode. My hope and prayer for you is that today's teaching has blessed you as much as it has blessed me putting this message together. God has also blessed me by calling me to serve two churches in Salem County, New Jersey, Ebenezer United Methodist Church in Auburn, and Hudson United Methodist Church in Patricktown. If you live in the area and don't have a faith community of your own, I'd like to invite you to join us on Sunday mornings. Ebenezer meets for worship at 9 a.m., and Hudson meets for worship at 10:30. We are Bible-believing, gospel-preaching, Christ-adoring congregations in the heart of New Jersey's farmland, and we also have Bible study during the week. Of course, if you don't live in the area, get involved with the church where you are. We are not called to be Christians in isolation, but in community. So I would encourage you to live out your faith with a group of like-minded believers where you are. Now, if our message today has touched you in some way, won't you please let us know? Send us an email, drop us a comment, subscribe, and share this message with someone who needs to hear it. Keep learning, keep growing, and I pray you would join us for Guerrilla Christianity again. Until then, remember this: Christ died for you. Now go live for Christ.